chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the contagion. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he yet whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law and blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Might be allowed that this chapter is Christ, our attraction and our goal. Christ, our attraction and our goal. The apostle in a power of the Spirit and the affection for the man in the glory, the resurrected man in the glory, set out to leave everything else behind and to pursue that one object, that one attraction. And as we suggested the other day, the remark of Brother Jeffries, this chapter is, I cross myself out to pursue him, to forget everything, leave self completely out to pursue him.
And it's pursuing him right into the glory, isn't it? That's how the chapter ends.
That's how the chapter ends.
There's a difference between being
serving the Lord Jesus than Paul. Paul was a witness of the glory and a partaker of the sufferings. Peter was a witness of the sufferings and a partaker of the glory. And here we have at the very beginning, beloved, because of that vision of that blessed one in glory, he says, now be happy about it, rejoice. First verse, rejoice in the Lord. He could never forget that voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, we read too, concerning the testimony of the Father, concerning his Son. You remember how on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was no room for the law and the prophets, they were fulfilled in Christ. And he was alone there. And the voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I have found, we translated, my contentment. I believe that's correct. I hope so. But here is Paul. He has a vision of that blessed one. Who art thou, Lord? I am he who thou persecuted. And from the persecutor, he's turned into the wonderful apostles of the Gentiles. Oh, it was that vision of Christ, beloved, that charmed his heart.
Why does he say, finally? Is it as though this were his last word to these Philippians? Well, what a word it is. And this is the word we need too, finally, for these last days. This is what we need to keep us going on pleasing to the Lord. The only way we can go on pleasing to him is to keep our eyes fixed upon him. I don't know of anything else, any other provision made for us, but this, to keep our eye upon himself. This is the main provision. There are other things connected with it, of course. The Word, submission to the Word, but keeping our eye upon him, looking off unto him. And if it's a matter of going on in purity and holiness, it's looking off unto Jesus. It's keeping our eyes fixed upon that one that we're going to see soon. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. How are we going to be maintained if we do not keep occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ? And not only as he was here, but as he is now in the glory.
It's remarkable too that the one who so often exhorts us concerning this joy and this rejoicing was one who himself passed through so much adversity, so much that would naturally cause a man to feel cast down and discouraged. But he was the one chosen by the Spirit of God to exhort us along these lines. And it's a pattern of prayer very often found in Scripture too, is it not? In Romans 5, the chapter begins, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a wonderful possession. And every believer is entitled to it. But then you go on in the chapter and you find that not only so, but we also joy in God. What comes between those two verses? Tribulation. We glory in tribulation also. I believe that very, very often this is the case. That this joy is that which is found as the result of passing through times of adversity and tribulation. A brother pointed out to me one time a lovely thought from the 23rd Psalm in that same connection. The first part of the Psalm is a picture of contentment and sweetness. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So on, until you come to this expression. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. No, it doesn't say that. Until that point, it has said he continually. While things were smooth and pleasant, the psalmist is speaking about the shepherds. But when times are dark and difficult, he says, thou art with me. And he never says he again for the remainder of the psalm. It's thou to the very end. Thou preparest a table before me. And so this happy expression, rejoice in the Lord, came from the soul of one who had been through much adversity.
We get a beautiful example of rejoicing in the Lord in the prophet Habakkuk. And the third chapter, in spite of adversity, third chapter of Habakkuk and verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a beautiful example of rejoicing in spite of these terrible adverse circumstances.
Our brother Blount used to say, on top of the wreck and ruin of all earthly prosperity, he asked for a well-tuned harp. So you can't describe more graphic language the wreck of everything that one could seek after in this world. Everything has failed, yet he rises above it.
We get this in the very beginning of the conversion of Saul, in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And look down in verse 16, beloved. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. At the very beginning of the career of this mighty servant of Christ, we have these words, suffering. Suffering. One day a brother said something to me about those long years of service in Bolivia. And he said, Brother, you should have some recognition. I said, Brother, don't say that. That would make this poor sinner saved by grace a little exalted about it. And I said, Brother, that blessed one will not look me over for any crowns or anything like that, but he'll look me over for wounds, suffering. It's the way, as they say in Latin, la via dolorosa, it's the way of suffering. And here we have this great apostle at the very commencement. Now you're going to suffer. We've met young Christians who start out happily in the service of Christ or in the walk of faith, and they go on happily for a while, and everything seems to be a calm bay without a ruffle. But soon the waves of adversity come along, and then their faith is tested. You young Christians, remember that it's the way of the cross, it's the way of suffering. And thus this wonderful apostle says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He could never go through the vicarious aspect of it, beloved. Only one could do that, the precious Savior. Only one. But here he is, one who could have the fellowship of it. We don't like it. We don't like it. Suffering. But it's your portion and mine. As soon as you say, Lord Jesus, I believe, it will begin. Is that right, brother? It will begin.
Finally, the apostle rejoicing when they were trying, and the enemy was seeking to discourage him by men preaching of envy and strife, seeking to add affliction to his bonds. Well, he rejoiced because the name of Christ was mentioned, even if it wasn't done in a right spirit. Perhaps someone would hear about Christ and get saved. So he rejoiced in that. And you also find that in the 26th verse of the first chapter, he says, I know I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. The thought of having the privilege of being with these dear saints again rejoiced his heart, and he thought of how they would rejoice. When you get to this chapter, as Brother Anderson has mentioned, it's the word finally. There are all these things the apostle was rejoicing in connection with his imprisonment and trials. But now he says, rejoice in the Lord. So even if we haven't circumstances we can rejoice in, if we're deprived of being at a meeting like this, being with the Lord's people, perhaps shut up on a bed of affliction, there's never a time in our whole sojourn below when we're not privileged to rejoice in the Lord. Now think of that blessed one and all that he has accomplished for us. When I was in Gresham, Oregon, Brother Oscar Frazee took me to see a man that's so afflicted, his nerve was severed that left him paralyzed and even robbed him of his speech, although he kind of rolls his tongue around, and our brother Frazee can interpret what he is trying to say. But you know, that man is a happy man. They're lying helpless in bed, and you look into his their face, you can see a very intelligent face. And yet he's one of the happiest men in that whole hospital. Well, it couldn't be his circumstances. It couldn't be because his body is in a healthy condition. Not that at all. But he's always rejoicing in the Lord. And our brother told me that he would never forget my being there to see him, and he'd remember the scriptures I read to him. He'd never forget that. Well, there's one that is proving the truth of what we're just mentioning here, that when we're in the deepest trial, we're never robbed of the privilege of rejoicing in the Lord. So we need to know more of that blessed one so we can be entering into this rejoicing as we go on our way. Then when you get to the fourth chapter, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, not just on some special occasion, but continue to rejoice in that blessed one. And then he says, and again I say, rejoice.
Have emanated from the pen of those who have been through great waters. I remember visiting a saint who had flooded Australia, at least that portion of Australia where I was for years, with beautiful poetry. Wonderful, just poetry that drew one's heart out in thanksgiving and joy. And I thought, I'll go and see who that is. And I went through the slums of Melbourne where I started preaching, beloved, in 1915. And I went through the slum area of Melbourne and I found a little bit of a house. And there was a stairway up into an attic. And walking up there, I found the writer of that poem. A poor, wizened-up sister, 17 years on her back, and just had enough strength to move her hand with a support. And I said to my soul, isn't this wonderful?
What was the hymn, brother?
He knows the bitter, weary way, the endless strivings day by day, the heart that weeps, the souls that pray, he knows it all. He knows, O heart so full of bliss, that whilst on earth my joys I miss, I still can bear it, knowing this, he knows it all. He wrote that. And it was comforting to my heart, and I took it to my own heart. And I still remember that. Peace. Well, that's only part of it, of course. And I repeat it, beloved. It's been a blessing to my soul, and I've quoted it. He knows the bitter, weary way, the endless strivings day by day, the heart that weeps, the soul's pray. He knows it all. He knows, O heart so full of bliss, that whilst on earth my joys I miss, I still can bear it, knowing this. He knows it all. And so it is. So it is. Here was a sister, 17 years on her back, flooding the country with lovely, happy poems. Who could do it but the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, the joy of the Lord.
Taking the two written expressions we have from the lips of Jacob and the lips of the Apostle Paul. For Jacob could say, all these things are against me. His beloved apostle could say, none of these things move me. What a purpose of heart, what stability of soul, to accept all from the Lord's hand and say, none of these things move me.
He also could say, in contrast to Jacob's remark, all these things are against me, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for your sakes.
And he could also say in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us an far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I hope I've translated that. I have to think back from the old Spanish and Inca. Is that right? Worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Is that right?
The David in Psalm 4, in the other translation, says, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. Verse 1. Verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart.
That's one of the marvels of Scripture, isn't it? Those Psalms could have been written by inspiration from the pen of David as he sat in the comfort of his own palace. Every one of them could very easily have been written in that manner. But God allowed David to pass through circumstances that affected his soul deeply. And these psalms he wrote by inspiration, having passed through so much himself. And I believe it's a very, very precious thing that these lovely texts, which we sometimes see on the walls of the homes of the Lord's people, are not simply texts to be taken at random from the Word to guide and to encourage us, but every one of them was written with a very, very deep soul-searching picture behind it.
May I be permitted, beloved, to quote from Psalm 84 and verse 6, the rendering, Mr. Darby's rendering. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a wellspring. Yea, the early rain covereth it with blessing. How beautifully that is translated. And some of these, while we don't use Mr. Darby's translation, and it's wise not to do so in our readings, beloved, I have memorized quite a lot of Mr. Darby's writing, I mean his translation, because we used it for the translation of the scripture. Passing through the valley of Baca, the place of tears, they make it a wellspring. Yea, the early rains covereth with blessings. And how true it is that God has bottled up our tears. Years ago, I read an account that was so precious to my soul concerning the old Eastern custom of gathering tears. You know, they had bottles with lips, and when the tears were running, they put that bottle under the lids to catch the tears. And on occasion, when there was need of expressing their deep sorrow for some bereaved one, they would take the tears and empty them on the poor bereaved soul's feet and get down on their knees and wipe their feet with the hair. Was that what was done to the Lord Jesus? Of course it was. The tears were caught, and he's bottled your tears up, beloved. He's bottled mine too. And he's bottled many dear saints here this morning. Their tears, he's put them into his bottle, and they're recognized and they're recorded. And so these tears, beloved, that course down your cheeks and mine, they are wellsprings of blessing. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a wellspring. Yea, the early rain covereth with blessing. Our tears are wellsprings of blessing. Do we believe that? God would have us believe it, beloved, to be triumphant in this poor scene. And he would have us believe this, that our joy might be full.
Perhaps there are some of us in this room that do not know what real heavy pressure is. The hand of the Lord being upon us in affliction. And perhaps some of us do not know what is being said. They do not understand perhaps what is being said this morning. But in this verse, it says, rejoice in the Lord. The word Lord has in it the thought of one who has rule over us, dominion over us. He's over us, and not only over us, but over all of our circumstances. Now I believe that we fail in realizing this, that he is over all of our circumstances. We're caught so often unaware, and we give expression to ourselves in words of impatience and irritation. And why is it? We're not sufficiently aware of this blessed fact that he is Lord over all of our circumstances. And all we ought to ask him to help us, to ask him for grace and mercy to help us in this time of need, that we might learn that he's over all of our circumstances. The little trials that come upon us every day, the difficult things we have to meet. Perhaps we're somewhat like Moses' father-in-law. You know what Moses' father-in-law did when he was giving Moses advice in connection with the children of Israel? Moses was the one who was taking care of all of their matters, and he was doing it in the strength of the Lord by the power of the Spirit of God that was upon him. But Moses' father-in-law proceeded to divide the matters into great matters and small matters. The great matters should be brought to Moses, but Moses was to designate men to whom the small matters should be brought, as though God couldn't take care of all the matters, as though Moses couldn't take care of all the matters, as though the small matters weren't as important as the great matters. Ah, but God wants us to bring every great matter and every little matter to Him, to recognize that the Lord Jesus is Lord over all of our circumstances, even in the little things. And I believe we miss a lot because we're not recognizing that He is in these little matters, these smaller things, the things that we might call smaller things. But they're all the same to Him, and He's over them all, and He wants us to recognize His hand in connection with everything that comes into our lives.
Even though it may not be a difficulty, it's a happy thing to be able to take those blessings that are showered upon us from the hand of the Lord with a thankful spirit, isn't that so? Because this rejoicing in the Lord doesn't come suddenly when adversity comes. If there hasn't been a rejoicing in the Lord in our lives, it will not come upon us suddenly when adversity arrives. I wonder, ought this not to be rather a searching thing for all of us to consider? I see the dearly beloved young people here, and I see the joy and the pleasure that they are experiencing in being here. We can see it on their faces. We can see how happy they are to see one another and the pleasure that they are having in one another's company and fellowship. And this is a lovely thing to see. I feel it's a very precious and happy privilege, but might I just drop this little comment? Dearly beloved brethren and young people, especially perhaps, this joy that you feel in one another's company, this happiness in Christian fellowship, this joy in being in one another's presence, let us be just a little bit on guard, lest we fail to enjoy the sweetness of the Lord's presence all alone. Now, this is very searching for me to say, but I believe it's something that ought to speak rather searchingly to all of us. Shall I put it this way? Do I need the company of a good many others all around me to enjoy the sweetness of fellowship and love with one who is very dear to my heart? Can we enjoy one another's company alone together? Of course we can. Dearly beloved young people, can you, alone in your room in the presence of the Lord with this book, find happiness there? Do you need the fellowship and company of others in order to cheer you up and make you feel happy? There's something wrong if that's the case. Thank God for Christian fellowship. Thank God for the happiness that you enjoy in being on an occasion like this. But it searches my heart, and may it search yours. If you cannot enjoy the company of the Lord Jesus all alone in your room, ask yourself whether you're truly born again or not. There's something about the joy of the Lord that our souls ought to experience all alone with Him, and if such is not the case, don't expect this to be the experience when adversity comes.
This last chapter supports this, what you've been saying, Brother Albert. They were sorrowful over Epaphroditus, and because he was sick, and now he was well again, and he was going to send them to them, and they were to rejoice over him. because I remember here just on Saturday, oh, anxious some people were to see some friends. They were anxious to see them because they haven't seen them for a long time. They were distressed about it, finally they did see them. And so here we're speaking of one in the previous chapter, but he says that when you see, you may rejoice. Well, that was proper, what you were saying, rejoice with one another. Then he turns over the page in the third chapter, he says, find it. Rejoice in the Lord. It's nice to rejoice for Epaphroditus, that he come back and was well again. But that wasn't enough.
With regards to what our brother Albert has said, just last fall I had an occasion to bring a bulldozer in to remove some trees on a piece of property. And there was one little old pine tree bent over, some of the bark off of it, not very tall, and but it was out by itself, all alone. And no doubt the man on the bulldozer thought, this is my first easy mark. And he made for this little old pine tree. But he found when he got the blade against it, it didn't move. And I had occasion to go away, and when I came back in about an hour, I found roots about 3 to 4 feet high all out around the tree. It had to remove before he could upset the tree. The winds and the storms, which it had to face alone, I'd only give a deeper root.
A few minutes ago, a reference was made to Paul and to Jacob. What made the difference between those two? Both of them went through suffering, didn't they not?
You give us the answer, brother.
I think somebody else would prefer they would.
Jacob is intended to show what we are, you might say, naturally. But the Apostle Paul, the Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he gives us that which would be proper to the Christian. There is a little saying that you've heard, maybe. Affliction does not injure when blended with submission. Jacob had not learned that, and the flesh doesn't learn that. But Paul had learned that.
Would we say, too, that Jacob had not taken these circumstances from the Lord, but the Apostle Paul had?
Rather remarkable that the very time that Jacob says all these things are against me is just on the eve of his getting to see his favored son, Joseph. So that very time when he said to the brothers that were going to Egypt, all these things are against me, when they came back after being in Egypt, why, here they come back with a whole procession of wagons and all provisions to take him to see Joseph. So sometimes when we may get very much depressed and discouraged, maybe very near the time when God's going to come in his grace and blessing.
The Lord of the host is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Oh, I'm so glad Abraham's name didn't come in there. I don't know where this person is saved by grace would have come in at all. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. How wonderful is the word, isn't it? That's what we are, beloved. Just poor old Jacobs, we're nothing. But the Lord of hosts is with us.
In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we read, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Or it may look very dark, but God is faithful.
And this is, of course, the real point of the testing. Are we going to keep our eye upon him? Are we going to continue to trust him? It's a test of our faith. And Peter speaks of that. The trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Oh, that we might continue to trust in God.
Someone please comment on the verse in Psalm 119. I become as a bottle of the floor.
Well, we want the rest of the verse, Brother John.
Yet do I not forget thy statutes.
That's beautiful, isn't it? I saw that picture one in the deepest trials of such as we've been hearing about, where Peter speaks about the fiery temptations. But yet, he with all that, he still says, yet do I not forget. That's just really the Word of God. So we need to keep the Word constantly before us, regardless of how severe the trials and testings may be.
I've been thinking of the difference between the bodily sufferings from sickness and chastening that a saint may have, and the sufferings that are the result of a faithful service to the Lord in the way of a testimony that will bring persecution. Now, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, there is a suffering for Christ's sake in his service. The apostle in this epistle, it was read the other day, 129, I think it is, so that it is given unto us not only to believe, but to suffer. I believe that suffering is in connection with a faithful path of living for Christ, the testimony of Christ. And in our chapter, we see that down in verse 10. And the apostle at Philippi, as you remember, had once had his back bleeding from stripes in the prison at Philippi. And now he writes from a prison to encourage others, but he was a suffering one. In the end of Galatians, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life and his testimony was for Christ. Now I say that to try to put it in contrast to the poor suffering saint in the hospital or in the home, a cripple or whatever it be. There is a difference. And it takes more of a life of vigor and energy and heart for Christ to buffet these things. Otherwise, we might be like Jacob, only caring about our own comfort. Now, if we may go on with verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Oh, these opposing, perhaps Judaizers. Be on your guard. Beware of dogs. We see that sign now and then on gates. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Be all right to advance to verse 2.
Brother Brown, would you permit not to get too far away from the question I had asked? If I may be permitted to express a few thoughts on this, what brought it to mind was our brother
Smith's explanation of the Oriental custom of the bottle and the tears, I had read where this verse in Psalm 119 really comes from. In the Orient, they have bottles made of skin. They're perishable. We can imagine a tent in the desert with a little fire in the middle on the floor. And there was a little hole in the tent on top for ventilation. When there was something to be preserved in a bottle, might it be ointment or might it be wine, the bottle was perishable, but it was hung right up on top in the tent in the draft of that smoke. Smoke. So that the smoke might preserve that bottle. But it was a very accurate smoke. It was something that would make your eyes water. But the psalmist, I understand, took this picture of a saint who's passing through trial. But what was the purpose of that? It was to preserve it. While the trial seemed hard and very trying, yet it was to preserve this bottle, and it is to preserve the saints. Is that the picture? The Lord Jesus himself is speaking in the 119th Psalm. And as a man, did he not take from the hand of his Father all in his pathway of suffering and trial? And he interprets it here as that which would preserve him. We have it at the beginning in that Psalm, by the word of thy mouth, that kept me from the path of evil. Isn't it the same for the saint? We do not always see where the trial is for, but it is to preserve that vessel.
That 119th Psalm, as most of the Psalms, is pre-written by instruments used of the Holy Spirit to anticipate that future godly remnant that is going to go through these very experiences. They'll go through the trials, and God will preserve some and allow others to be martyred.
There's a verse in 1 Kings chapter 8 which has been such a countless blessing for many of the afflicted saints. 1 Kings 8 and verse 12. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now this has been a great comfort to many who are passing through darkness of affliction, because the darkness is only shuts us in with the Lord and not from him. He's in the darkness too of the trial, and so the darkness can only shut us in with the Lord and not out from him.
In chapter 7 of 1 Kings we read these words, neither was the weight of the brass found out. Brass speaks of judgment. And when we think of the one who went through all this for us, beloved, the weight of the brass could not be found out. Could not be measured, could not. Everything else was minutely noted down, of course, as you know, and registered. But the weight of the brass, it wasn't measured, it couldn't be found out. Now the Apostle Paul, excuse going on a little bit more with this matter, the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned about this in his testimony, and he's speaking to these believers concerning the fellowship of the one who suffered on the cross. This is very intimate, beloved, when we come to weigh it up in the light of the cross of Christ. The fellowship of his suffering. the fellowship of his suffering. Just think of it. I just mentioned that. I don't want to go on any longer.
My brother was reminding us all the same morning of the terrible nails that pierced the hands of our blessed Lord. Although the weight of the brass was not found out, it tells us the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. I suppose that would reveal about the physical sufferings of Christ. Those nails that went through his blessed hands and feet. From the weight of the brass would illustrate, I believe, the awful judgment of God upon his beloved Son due to us. That could never be found out.
The plow that on my back and the weight of the brass could not be found out. I am a worm and no man. I am as a pelican of the wilderness. I am as an owl of the desert. I watch and am alone as a sparrow upon the housetop. Oh, beloved, and the weight of the brass could not be found out. Could not be found out. And so on. And this, we are into the fellowship of this.
Indeed, in the end of the second verse, beware of the concision. Then in the third verse, for we are the circumcision which worship God, read that, by the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. It might be instructive for us to understand the difference between the concision and the circumcision. The concision, as I understand it, is fixing up the old nature by taking a tree and pruning it and fertilizing it and trying to get some good fruit on a worthless tree. And the more you prune it and the more you fertilize it, the more corrupt fruit you will get from that tree. But the circumcision is the cutting off. That's what circumcision means, cutting off. It's in the language of John the Baptist, where when he says, now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. What happens when an axe is laid to the root of the tree? The tree comes down. So God is completely condemned man in the flesh. There's no good in him, whatever. It tells us, you know, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So anything that's the product of the old sinful nature that we all have, solemn thing to think about, yet we still have that old nature. And it can be very refined as well as very corrupt and be very highly educated, and yet still it's that same old thing, that which was condemned in the death of Christ. So the apostle says here, for we are the circumcision. Now the correct rendering is that which worship God by the Spirit. That's very important, because in the Old Testament days, they worshiped God with instruments of music, with harps and cymbals and high-sounding cymbals and so on. That was in keeping with the old dispensation. For God hadn't at that time proven man to be hopelessly and absolutely lost, and all that belongs to the old nature entirely worthless. But now at the cross of Christ, man was completely proven to be of no value at all. There's nothing good in the natural man in the flesh. So now the worship that belongs to the Christian in this dispensation has no connection or continuation of the worship of the Old Testament. So some people wonder why we haven't a pipe organ and we haven't musical instruments in our meetings. Well, this is one scripture that gives the answer. We worship God by the Spirit. So when we come together to remember the Lord and to thank Him for His death on the cross, to have musical instruments would be just bringing in something to for the enjoyment of the natural man that the flesh, the old nature, could enjoy. But when it's just a guidance by the Holy Spirit of God, then true worship is produced that is delightful for the heart of the Father.
Verses 2-7 speak of religious flesh, with the exception of verse 3, which is like a parenthesis. It is really Christianity. It is true, characteristically, of every Christian. That's verse 3. And I'm sure by the remarks just made that it reminds us of the little red card we saw yesterday morning. And we saw some this morning, little red card tacked onto some of these elm trees that are condemned. They're doomed. They're going to have to come down. And John chapter 3, from which our brother yesterday read that verse 18, he that believeth not the Son is condemned already. In John 3, we see the Lord Jesus taking that sharp axe and laying it to the root of that proud Pharisee Nicodemus. And he tells him, "Marvel not that I say unto you that ye must be born again." That is laying the axe at the root of the tree. There are two subjects there. One is that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it is doomed. That is in contrast with that which is born of the Spirit, born from above, of divine life. And not until verse 14, when we see Christ spoken of as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the cross of Christ makes all the difference. And in our verse, we are the result of that. We are the circumcision which worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice. Oh, we shall rejoice forever. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Everything is found in Him and His Word. Colossians 3:11, Christ is everything. So we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in flesh. Practically, we fall down often right there.
We have a similar thought for that in the 6th chapter of Genesis, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me." What a sweeping statement. The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now we have a new thing introduced in the next verse. Next verse. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Here we have Christ walking for us. We follow not man.
We trust that some of the young Christians here won't think that we're getting at sinless perfection. That old nature never can be reformed, never can be regenerated, never can be changed. It's the same old flesh, old man. Now, I was talking to a Pentecostal lady. She came to see me. And I talked to her along something along the lines of Pentecostalism, their misconception of the filling and the baptism of the Spirit. And she said, "Mr. Smith, I've never sinned in my life." "Oh," I said, "you've certainly sinned now. You've told a lie." Well, she had no time for me after that. Oh, this talk, sometimes we hear of the eradication of it. Oh, beloved, that's all wrong, absolutely false. But we do find in Romans 6, "Sin shall not have dominion over you. We are to count ourselves indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God." That's a different thing. Well, this poor woman, she was so taken back. I said, "You've told a lie."
"Wouldn't you say, Brother Smith, that what the apostle is speaking of in that third verse, worshiping God by the Spirit and having no confidence in the flesh, it's what is a normal procedure of worship? If everything was just as it should be, everything when we come together would be guided and ordered of the Spirit of God, and there'd be no evidence whatever of the flesh appearing." But in actual carrying out of what we're speaking about, we often find the flesh coming in. As Brother McIntosh says, we can begin to pray in the Spirit and end up in the flesh. Brother Potter used to often tell us, long prayers for the closet, short prayers for the public. It isn't in long prayers that we have evidence of the presence and guidance of the Spirit of God. He used to tell us too, when you get done preaching, he says, "Stop." And when you get done praying, stop. Don't just keep on and on with multiplying words. Well, he gave us some very good instruction in his days that I've never forgotten.
The Apostle Paul, I believe, was making this statement in the end of verse 3 in looking back at his past experience. He could really say, "Have no confidence in the flesh." Because if you look in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He had a good conscience about this. He thought that it was all right. His conscience was telling him, it's all right to do this. It's all right to oppose the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all right to do many things contrary to him. It's all right to persecute these who have been called by the name of Jesus, who belong to this way. It shows how far conscience can go astray. And he had learned, I'm sure, partly through this, that he could have no confidence in the flesh. There's another scripture along that line in John 16. And of course it was really a prophetic statement by the Lord. John 16, verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." See how far the flesh can go wrong. The conscience can go so far wrong that while it's doing wrong, it thinks it's doing a service to God. Oh, we can't trust our conscience. Our brother Gladding read that scripture in Genesis 6. And that comes at the close of the age of conscience. Man had been under conscience for nearly 1,650 years. And man had been tried under conscience. And it was proven that the only thing that would happen to man in following his conscience was that he would go utterly astray and become utterly corrupt. Oh, we, I believe, need to be reminded of this, that we can't trust ourselves. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. We can't trust our own conscience. We hear a statement like this sometimes, let your conscience be your guide. We can't do it. It's true that our conscience will tell us that we have done something wrong, but the conscience does not tell the sinner that he's lost. Utterly hopeless and corrupt. We need the Word of God. And we can't trust our conscience. We must be guided by the Word of God.
That's good, brother. By the Spirit, I like that there.
By the Spirit, and let it be remembered that the Spirit of God never leads contrary to this blessed book. Oh, you dear young Christians, the Spirit of God never leads contrary to this blessed book in your hands. By the Spirit.
Every Christian here knows this. The Christian has two distinct natures. And the allowance of one disallows the other. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, in the beginning of our verse, we have the truth as to circumcision. Circumcision occurred once for a given generation and never repeated. The cross of Christ is where we look to see where, through grace, we have been counted as of the circumcision, that's in relationship to Christ himself being cut off. And the truth of Romans 6:6 and other verses like it, where it says, our old man has been crucified with Christ. That was a once for all dealing. When Christ was cut off in judgment, never to be repeated. You notice I said circumcision was never repeated. So through grace, the Christian, we are the circumcision. Now, another truth is Gilgal. They had to return to Gilgal. That was to be repeated. Gilgal is our being in the presence of God, the Holy God, realizing what is in ourselves, and having we're out with God, reserving nothing for self-will or self-lust. But setting self entirely aside, that's Gilgal. We need that continually. I need it, and you can say the same. We all need Gilgal too. That is Colossians 3:5. Put to death or mortify the deeds of your body. We need to do that continually. But I might add this thought. As to Romans 6:6, our old man has been crucified. That truth is consistently, wherever you find it, has to do with the past tense.
It all occurred at Calvary's cross. Our old man was crucified. You get it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, and you must get the new translation on that to get it right. Then again in Colossians 3 verse 9, again it speaks of our old man in the past tense has been crucified. And in Colossians 2:11, where it speaks about that circumcision which is made not with hands, has to do with that past work of the Lord Jesus never to be repeated. And that cuts down our old man, and he's done with. But our old nature, well, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Our old nature continues as a thing we have to do with. And, of course, it is related in a way to our old, to the old man.
In our first week, we speak about the worship of God. What is worship?
I believe worship is the overflow of a heart filled with Christ.
Worshippers, and he produces worshipers by the gift of his Son, the manifestation of his love for you and me.
And we sing 1, 4, 6. 1, 4, 6. We bless our Savior's name. Our sins are all forgiven. To suffer once to earth he came, he now is crowned in heaven.
Glory.